This chapter should always strike us as a panorama of the history of God's people. It presents to us a collection of some of the most notable believers in history. And yet, we find also in this chapter that there are people whose actions are described, whose names we do not know. We hear of general classes like the prophets, but we do not know in particular which action goes with which group of people or with which single individual. The testimony of the people that we encounter here in this chapter is that true believers are really not concerned about their legacy. They're not concerned about what people will think about them after they're gone. They are concerned really with the fruit of their testimony in and through the generations that follow them. In this chapter, we have the reminder from the Holy Spirit himself that the lives of God's people are well known to him. I think that that is a cause for comfort. When you live by faith in Jesus alone, now God takes note of your faith. God ensures that the generations that follow you will not forget your testimony. Furthermore, in this chapter, we have the greatest exposition of faith that we could ever hope to find. It's more than a simple definition of faith. It's a series of illustrations for us of the way in which true faith affects the course of a person's life. The Holy Spirit has included these references in the Scriptures so that we may understand that true faith is beyond, not forsaking, but beyond the realm of the intellect. There's more to faith than simply assenting to certain facts. True faith rises from the thoughts of the heart to govern the actions of the hands and the feet and the eyes and the tongue. You see, there are people who talk about faith in a purely abstract sense. They say, you just need to have faith. You just need to believe. They never say what or who. They never talk about the implications of faith in Christ. But in this chapter, you see the reality of faith as it operates in the realm of the living every day. So here's what unites the people of God in every age, whatever the period of history, however the people dress, whether it was the Edwardian styles of 100 years ago, or the Victorian styles before that, or the styles with which we are more familiar, however people dress, whatever their legitimate pleasures may be, the people of God in every age are those who live by faith. That is a Reformation theme. The just shall live by faith. So in this chapter, we find the way in which faith touches every facet of life and transforms it into a conscious, notice how I'm putting that, a conscious act of dependence on the Lord. That is, faith is not something that settles over us like some cloud or fog. It is a conscious act. Those who live by faith understand that this world is not their home. They know the experience of which we have read here of being strangers and pilgrims in the earth. They know that whatever the period is in history, there is something far, far better awaiting those who have trusted in Christ. Just thinking, just as we're going through the early part of this earlier part of the service, that it is just over 1 month now since Winky went into the Lord's presence and found that far, far better place, that far, far better experience than anything he ever knew here. So while the people of God may not get to see the fullness of that expectation that they have in their lifetimes, they don't despise the days of waiting for it. They know that they have trusted in the God who cannot lie. And whatever their experience, whatever their circumstances, they know that God's promises will be fulfilled. Every one of them. That's individually. It's in your family. It's in the church. It's in the nation. So in every respect, the lives of those whom we encounter in this chapter underscore the reality that the life of faith in Christ is the best life you can have. It's life with the greatest depth. It's life with the greatest fullness. This chapter reminds us that no one has ever regretted becoming a Christian. No one has ever regretted following Christ. You'll not get anyone to say, you know, I wish I had not taken that direction earlier in my life and committed myself to Christ. In this chapter, we're witnessing faith on the march. And the best way to describe that campaign is faith's fruit in a wicked or wrecked, maybe wrecked is better, in a wrecked world. Faith's fruit in a wrecked world. The scriptures are quite clear, as the Protestant reformers often pointed out, that while no work of the flesh can generate the first speck of faith, true faith, where it is present, is action. Faith in Christ changes the whole life of the person in which it operates. It alters the patterns of thought. It instills revulsion for that which God has said he hates. It governs the use of the tongue and renders certain elements of life in this world as things that are to be avoided. In the church, faith governs the manner in which the Lord's people worship. It stimulates the service that they undertake for the Lord's cause. And in the heart, faith is the great shield against all of life's reverses. It steels the soul. It steadies the emotions when there's great upheaval. So the chapter has with it a solemn question. Do you have the faith of which we read here? The faith that operated in these lives? Will you be living tomorrow by the faith of the gospel? So obviously this chapter has a message for those who don't know the Lord, and that it challenges them to look at these who did and consider how their lives reflected that reality. Now, when we come to consider faith's fruit in a wrecked world, there are four ideas on which we do well to think today. First, on redemption ground. I have to say that it is fundamental to any consideration of faith that you come to redemption ground. This chapter relates faith to that which cannot be seen. Always struck by that opening sentence. Faith is the substance. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. That is, it speaks of faith as having some tangible reality. It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Can't see those things, but people who believe on Christ provide the evidence of the reality of those things. So the blessing of Christ is on those who have not seen him in the flesh. The word to Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. Faith is the challenge as to whether we believe what God has said in his word. On the issue of creation, this doctrine is decisive. How do we know that God created the universe? Well, we can look at studies done by scientists who understand the issues of origins, and we may find encouragement in their conclusions that only the doctrine of creation explains the evidence in a satisfactory way. But we don't say that God created the universe on the basis of what scientists have told us. We say that God created the universe because he told us that he did. We understand the issues of origins by faith. Through faith, in verse 3, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Our perception of truth, then, is the result of faith. And that becomes very important when we come to the question of worship. There's a lot about worship in this chapter. When we come to deal with worship, worship is linked with faith. There's a lot of fascination today with all the mechanics of worship, all the ritual of worship. With adapting those mechanics to what people apparently want to see or to hear. So they bring in their smoke-generating machines, their fog-generating machines, and they fill the space with all kinds of lighting effects and all of that. There's a fascination with the mechanics. But in this chapter, we find two references to worship, and we find them to be instructive regarding the ground on which we come to praise God. Jacob, in verse 21, in the last days of his life, was worshiping God. Notice that in verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. He worshipped. Here is Jacob at the age of 147, worshipping God. How did he do it? By faith. His life was the hallmark of faith, of its transforming power. His life was a demonstration of his submission to what God revealed. So even at the end of his life, here was Jacob, knowing that he had not arrived, knowing that he still needed to avail himself of the sacrifice. Worship was always in those terms, because Abel established the standard. Abel's the first character to appear in this chapter. And we read about him, he offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And by that sacrifice, he obtained witness that he was righteous. What was more excellent? It was the blood of slain animals. Cain brought what was the product of his labor. Now, God did not despise the product of the ground, but God respected that which he established as the only way of approach to him, that was through the blood. So the implication of Abel's action, an action by faith, is that until you get on the ground of redemption, you cannot worship God at all. And that was certainly the message of the entire Old Testament law. If you turn to the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 17, I was speaking to Reverend Foster this last week, and he was saying it really has blessed him just to study through the book of Leviticus. It's not the kind of book that most believers set as a cause for study, but he had been blessed by it. And this certainly is a blessing here in chapter 17 and verse 11, where God said to the people, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." So here's the very first indication of true faith. You cherish the blood of the sacrifice. You cherish the blood of the Lamb of God. You rest in the protection of that blood from the wrath of God. So to the people of faith, it does really matter that Jesus shed his blood upon the cross. We're coming this evening to the Lord's table to remember the Lord's death again. And we do that to be reminded that this is not a matter of idle curiosity. We come by faith to remember redemption. Faith is on redemption ground. But let us notice the second aspect of faith's fruit in the wrecked world against the world. On redemption ground, and then against the world. And the thing that strikes us in this chapter is that those who live by faith don't take their cues, their direction for their conduct from the world around them. And there are three examples of this kind of living by faith in this chapter. And the first one we encounter is very striking. We are talking about Enoch. In verse 5, we read about Enoch. He was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now let us turn back to the book of Genesis chapter 5. There's not a lot of information about Enoch, but what there is profound. Genesis chapter 5, verse 21. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years, meaning he was still a very young man at this time. It's hard for us to think in those terms, but he was not decrepit at all. He was a young man at this time. And we read of him, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now you want to know what was going on around him? You look to the next chapter, chapter 6, verse 5. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Verse 12 of chapter 6, God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. The episodes of violence that have happened in our country are just the fruit of corruption. Enoch pleased God because he walked with God. Even though the world around him said that other ways were the ways to go, it was full of corruption and violence, but Enoch, as a man of faith, refused to be governed by that world. He walked with God, though he was definitely in the minority in doing so. He lived by faith in what he could not see. He knew that God's judgment was going to come. So when his son was born, when Enoch was 65, imagine you come to the age of 65 and your first son is born. Your first child is born when you are 65. That's my age now. It's not a pleasing prospect when you think of the energy that's required. But his son was born, and he gave him a name. And the name means, when he dies, it shall come. Now Methuselah lived 969 years. So I can't do the math off the top of my head, but he outlived his father, or he lived in the world long after his father was gone from it. 969 years he lived. So Enoch was not alone. There were others who also bore this testimony. But here's the reality. Methuselah died in the very year when the great flood came to the world. In the very year when he dies, it shall come. Enoch was saying by faith, it's still a long way off, but you look at this boy, he is going to bear the prophetic name, and when he dies, it's going to come. And when he died, it did come. So that was Enoch. Abraham, we find also in the chapter, walked against the world. He walked against the corruption that surrounded him. So did Rahab, who is mentioned in verse 31. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not. So what was the evidence of Rahab's faith? It was her refusal. And I want you to get this now, because faith changes loyalties. It was her refusal to be governed any longer by loyalties to Jericho. What Rahab did would have been considered by some to be traitorous, but her loyalties had changed. So she withheld from the authorities of Jericho information that they were not entitled to have as to the location of those spies. She concealed them, and then she gave information that directed the authorities elsewhere. And why did she do it? She did it because she believed God. Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. Verse 8. And before they were laid down, she, that is Rahab, came up unto them upon the roof. And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. Now notice what she says. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And at the end of verse 11, she makes her statement, the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. So the steps she took because of faith. She believed in God. She didn't know how the city of Jericho was going to fall. She may not have seemed a likely person to be identified as a testimony of faith, but faith drove her against the world. And then the third thing that we find about this faith opposing God's enemies, not only against the crooked system of the world, but opposing God's enemies. There's a link between faith and service. We find it in the case of Noah. Noah responded to what God told him about things that had not been seen. It had never rained. But God was saying the world was going to be inundated by such a flood that the entire surface of the world would be underwater. I was on this recent trip, and a week ago yesterday, I went down just a little over an hour's drive from where I was. I went down to St. John, New Brunswick, which is a city on the water. And the water on which St. John is located is called the Bay of Fundy. And the Bay of Fundy, which basically separates Nova Scotia from New Brunswick, the Bay of Fundy has the highest, or the, I would say, the biggest change in tides of anywhere in the world. There are some places along the Bay of Fundy, I didn't get to go to those places, where the difference between the high tide and the low tide, which is just hours later, is over 50 feet. But as it was, where I stopped, the tide was out, was almost to the point for the tide to start coming back in, and I walked down quite a ways across the bed of the sea, and many other people were doing it too. And I noticed the line where the high tide had been, because the ground there was still dark from the moisture. I walked down to where I was probably 25 feet below that line. So where I was at high tide, I would have been completely submerged. So when I thought of that, I thought of the great flood. I thought of the fact that Noah's world, the world in which he grew up, the first world, would be completely submerged in water. So Noah's faith led him to obey what God told him to do, to build the ark. Now the world ridiculed him for doing it, but the act of building the ark did two things. It condemned the world, and it saved his family. So he was operating by faith in the word of God. And we read also in this chapter about Joshua. In verse 30, you read about Joshua. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. Not long ago, we considered that story. Joshua and the people marched around the walls of Jericho by faith in what God said was going to happen. Now the people inside may have thought it was ridiculous what these people were doing, but the people who were doing the marching were simply working under God. They were operating by faith that he would deliver them. And he did. And that leads me to the one last aspect of this fruit of faith in a wrecked world, leaning on God. Leaning on God. We have to be struck by the expectation of which we have read in this chapter that governs the life of faith. You notice it in particular in connection with the verses that speak of Abraham. And I want you to look especially at verse 10. He, that is Abraham, looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then verse 13. We read of their testimony that they died in faith. They died in faith, not in despair, but in faith, even though they hadn't received the promises. But they were persuaded of them, and they embraced them. We read in verse 16 of them, now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. He hath prepared for them a city. They were looking for something better. They were looking for something better. Their eyes were heavenward. On Mount Moriah, Abraham was looking for something better. He was living by faith as he prepared to sacrifice his only Isaac, looking to the God of resurrection power. And so did everybody else who lived by faith. We find many exploits recorded here. The world didn't consider these people fit to live in it. And yet the world was not worthy of them, God said. Here's God's testimony concerning his people. They faced the opposition of the ungodly. It's nothing new. But the words of verse 40 remind us of this leaning upon God. God has provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. So here were all these people. Think of them all by the millions and millions and millions. All these people, they lived and they died. They had not seen the fulfillment of the promise. But they knew there was something far better in the offering. So we have the same expectation there's a far greater fulfillment waiting for us. So the people of God are those who work, they serve the Lord, but they're also waiting. They sense the urgency of their service. They are wanting to be about the Lord's business, but they're also patient because they know that God's time will come. It's a great thought. Faith bears fruit in a wrecked world because God's people know that God's time is going to come. That there's going to come a day when he that shall come will come and will no longer tarry. And so we rest in that reality, even if we don't live to see that day. Abraham didn't live to see it. Neither did Isaac or Jacob or Joseph or Moses or Rahab or any of the others of which we have read here. But the fact that they didn't see it didn't mean it wasn't true. So at the end, we come to this reality of faith. We know that God's time will come. God's time will come. What a thing to encourage us with. We read about things like happened a week ago in Las Vegas. We read about things like that, and they're so distressing. We know that God's time is going to come. The tragic thing is that there were many people there who lost their lives on that occasion for whom God's time did come. But it is a message. God's time is coming. For his people, that is a welcome prospect. But for the people who despise him, it is the prospect of condemnation. Let us then look heavenward and trust in the one who is at God's right hand, and let us rejoice this day in the knowledge that he is going to come again.